So tell me, what would you do if you were the devil when you see Christianity beginning to catch on in a place? Admittedly, that isn't really happening at the moment at a national level here in New Zealand or in other Western countries at the moment. But what would you do if you see it beginning to catch on at a school, in a school group or a university or a college in the Christian groups there? If as the devil you sensed that Christians were beginning to get the bug for talking to others and churches were growing in courage in reaching out. And if you noticed that Christianity was beginning to catch on in youth groups where people were inviting friends, and in families where mums and dads were opening the Bible more and more with their kids. Christianity can be infectious, and when an outbreak occurs, it's a worrying scenario if you're the devil. Well, one thing the devil can do is tackle it full on. You know, find some screaming atheist to write some book about Christianity and how it's all absolute chod. Let's just say the Da Vinci Code or something like that. Or perhaps get the laws of the land changed so that it's harder for Christians to operate. But the trouble is that so often the devil knows all too well that historically a good dose of persecution actually tends to wake up Christians and brings to them a clarity of thought that they haven't had before. And so such a move can be rather self-defeating. A far more effective method from the devil's point of view can be to inoculate people against Christianity. And you know how inoculations work, where a small dose is given to someone, just enough to give them the ability to fight the same disease, but not enough to actually catch the disease. And so they become resistant to that disease. In other words, let them catch a small dose of Christianity. Let them go to church occasionally when they feel like it. Go and see a few friends. Let them catch a small dose of it and have a happy time at youth group and enjoy it. Let them catch a small dose of it and have a happy social life, perhaps with Christians. You think of all the other terrible things they could be doing, and it seems so good when they're in this kind of company. Let them catch a small dose of it and lead a respectable life with a few do's and don'ts. Perhaps do go to Bible study and don't drink too much and those kind of things. Let them catch on to it. In fact, let them catch anything as long as it's superficial and doesn't change their heart, doesn't change them from the inside, doesn't change them as a person. Enough to get a few antibodies in the system to stop them catching the real thing. And what better way to stop the spread of the gospel than to let people have a taste of Christianity and think they've got the real thing when they haven't? It's a strategy that's been remarkably effective over the years with lots of people, including perhaps a few of us who are here this evening. And hence this little letter to Titus. Titus was a close missionary partner of Paul. We know they worked together in Corinth and here too in Crete. And in Crete they'd probably evangelized the local cities before Paul had perhaps had to move on to other places. People had been converted into Christianity out of paganism or out of Judaism. But these were early stages for the churches in Crete. Stages full of possibilities and also fraught with dangers. And so the devil was introducing into the mix teachings in the churches that are enough to give people some antibodies and so to inoculate them against the real thing. And Paul writes this open letter to Titus. We know it's an open letter because of the verse of chapter 3, grace be with you all. He writes the letter so that something might be done to arrest the problem of what's going on in the churches. And I think we'll see that what was happening back then is remarkably common in churches today. There's really two things that need to happen. First of all, elders are to be appointed. Have a look at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete, says Paul, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In other words, the way to counteract false teaching is to appoint true teachers, good leaders. In our day, we might be very suspicious of leaders, as I think we are to some extent. It sounds very authoritarian. Can't we just be more kind of on a level with each other? But leadership tends to happen anyway in life. And the question is whether our leaders are good leaders or bad leaders. And the effect of leaders will be enormous, which doesn't escape the Apostle Paul. Godly leaders will probably produce a godly church. godly leaders of youth group will probably produce a godly youth group. Ungodly leaders will produce ungodly people. And so in these verses, Paul sets out what is required of leaders. And we ought to take note of this because leaders are to be an example, and therefore what is required of them is actually no more than a model for all of us here. This is the standard to which we should all aspire to. Paul is teaches here how we should behave as well as how the leaders should behave. There are really three main characteristics for these elders. And the first comes in verse 6, that they are to be good leaders of their families. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The overarching word there is blameless. Obviously not speaking here of perfection, otherwise no one could be in leadership. Blameless meaning beyond reasonable accusation. There's no cloud of suspicion that hangs over this person. There are no whispers that go on about them. In other words, it's very important not only to have one's own life under control, but to be able to gain the confidence of other people, not to be suspected of indulging some misdemeanors. He then sets out what the marriage should be like in verse 6, the husband of but one wife, meaning such an elder is only to have one wife if he has a wife. In other words, is this person faithful to his wife? And when I was being interviewed for the position of being minister at St. John's, I was, I suppose, initially taken aback by how much time in the interview was spent with questions to do with personal life and family life and that sort of thing. And I suppose there was 5% of me that was wanting to get on and talk about, you know, what would your vision be for the church? What would you want for the church? And how do you see the church over 5 to 10 years and that kind of thing? But, of course, the nominators were very wise. Because what's the point of having all these grand plans over here if over here things are falling apart? Much better to analyse what is most important here in order then to be able to achieve anything in God's strength over here. And then there's a comment made about the children. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. A verse which is, or words at least, which have caused a lot of angst for church leaders over the over a number of years. It's difficult to know exactly what they mean, you know, at what point one chooses to apply it. Not least because children are very, can wax and wane over a period of time. And how can you tell exactly what someone believes in that we're not able to see into someone's soul? But nonetheless, there is a general and easy to define principle here, that the elder is to be a person whose children believe the gospel in broad terms. We're interested here in the climate rather than the weather, if you get my drift. In other words, it's the long period of time, not just how are they today or this month or even this year, but over a period of time do they seem to believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. In other words, do they respect the parents? Because if they don't, it's not so much a fault on the children's part as a fault on the husband's part, the father's part. That is where the blame is being laid here. In other words, how can you be expected to lead the family of God over here if you can't lead your own family over here? And so one of the main criteria for becoming an elder in a church or a leader within a church is the ability to lead one's own family. And I do think by observation that some people struggle in Christian work because they don't lead at all in any sphere. At home it's quite clear and everyone else knows it, but it's their wife who wears the pants and they sit back and then they wonder why they're ineffective in Christian ministry too. We're not supposed to lead by throwing our weight around, but there does need to be some kind of leadership. I mean, come on, man up or whatever they say. So the first criteria here is to be a good leader of the family. Second criteria is to be a good leader of themselves. Verse 7. Since an overseer, which is a different word to elder, but really refers to the same position. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. So again, this same word is used twice, blameless, without accusation. So don't appoint someone to be youth group leader who's one of the lads, because we think all the youth group will look up to them. And don't think yourself that you need to be that person if you're a youth group leader. It's not true. In fact, often, it's not being like them that will make the difference, but being different to the people that we're to lead. That's what will really make the difference in their lives. In fact, I was just speaking to someone earlier today that told me that she was converted when she saw how different a Christian was that she got to know. And that's true in any kind of leadership. We're to actually set a different standard. Don't have to be like them. Verse 7, a number of negatives. They're not to be overbearing. In other words, you don't want someone in leadership who's a bully. You don't want a Bible study leader or a youth group leader who puts people down in a study, who makes people look foolish, or who makes people feel foolish if they say something from planet Pluto. You don't want someone who is rough in manner. I remember years ago going to a session on how to lead a Bible study, and the fellow said, "Don't forget to pray before you lead it." And then he said, "I always pray that I would be gentle as a leader," which struck me at the time, and many years later still stays with me now. What an interesting prayer. Pray you would be gentle as a Bible study leader. It's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? Not putting people down, not just sort of exerting our views over them. We need to be careful that if we feel, sometimes it comes from insecurity, if we feel insecure or nervous, we don't counteract that by squashing everyone around us. So not to be overbearing, not bullying, not using our personality to crush others, not intimidating others. Then he goes on, not quick-tempered. If we're corrected, are we the sort of person who's likely to lash out? If we're embarrassed or shown up, do we get angry in that childish, immature kind of way? Not quick-tempered. And not given to drunkenness. In other words, do we have a problem in this area? Does one become two, become three? We're not suitable to lead others until we've mastered ourselves, brought ourselves under control. I think it's telling at that point, there's no ban on alcohol. And although some people, and particularly in leadership, sometimes choose to go teetotal and not have any, nor is it correct to say that all elders should never drink. And I have from time to time met people who wish there was a verse in the Bible that said that no elder should ever have a drink. Unfortunately, the verse just isn't there. And I'm inclined to think that these words here, in fact, speak against that. Not given to drunkenness is the phrase that's used. And then not violent. Do we have a volcanic temper that rears its head, that needs taming? Some people do. If that's you, we need to be careful at that point. Not pursuing dishonest gain. In other words, not having a worldly greed in a secular career and then bringing that into our church work so that we have a worldly greed here as well. That greed can take several forms. Sometimes it's a hunger to have people listen to us. It's a desperation to have people follow us, that they would become disciples of us, wanting people's approval, feeding off people's praise. And you'll never have a leader who's a good leader in church life when they're desperate for the approval of others. Just can't be, because they end up following the people. They end up being the sheep who follows the shepherds. Then, of course, you can have someone who is greedy for money, who hangs around a certain type of person in church, a leader in church who is always buttering up those who have a higher income, hoping that some of the crumbs will fall their way. So those are some of the things to be avoided. On the other hand, there are positives to be aimed at, verse 8. Rather, he must be hospitable, meaning generous to people, especially to outsiders, providing them with a welcome, often with food or drink. Because often, after all, God has welcomed us. You remember how Jesus ate with tax collectors and with sinners. And those who lead are to reflect that, welcoming others in that same undiscriminating way, showing hospitality to all kinds of people, not just to our friends. That's not hospitality, that's friendship. Hospitality is going beyond that and welcoming in, taking an interest in, giving our time to, looking after, providing food and drink for those who come in, particularly, as I say, from outside. It doesn't have to be a three-course meal that we're talking about here. It's an invitation to be part of us. Maybe an offer to go out for a coffee, or to have someone round to our house or our flat for a coffee or a meal, or inviting people into our home, or going out to a burger joint together, or whatever is your thing. It's a generosity of attitude, really reflecting God's welcoming attitude. So hospitality, it's not being protective of ourselves. It's not being exclusive just to me and my little group. It's more generous than that. And then in verse 8, one who loves what is good. That is, who doesn't laugh at what is bad, sees a sitcom on TV. What's that dreadful one that all the repeats always get shown of? Enemies or Friends or whatever it's called. And everyone's sort of running off with other people's partners or husbands or wives or whatever. And of course it's done in a very humorous way. That's why we always keep switching back onto it. But in fact, in the cold light of day, if you're not careful, you find yourself laughing at something that you wouldn't normally laugh at. And so we don't want to be those who feast on tittle-tattle, but are genuinely saddened by the misfortune that happens to others. So here are those first two categories, to be a good leader of the family, to be a good leader of ourselves. And then notice a third part to this eldership. That is, they are to be trustworthy teachers. Verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. There is a need here to hold firmly to a trustworthy message, because the way to combat false teaching is to have more true teachers. And that is why the TIM course exists, as you may know, is to train people up to be able to teach the Bible in a whole variety of contexts, including to Sunday school or to youth group or to be a Bible study leader, but above all to be preachers, so that we might have an army of these kind of workers, gospel workers, word-centered workers, who are able to hold firmly to the trustworthy message and to teach it to others. Now, I might just have a little diversion at that point, just to help you see in verses 5 to 9, to bring to our attention that he is speaking here of men to be elders. It might be obvious when you read through, but I think that in our context in our day needs saying. Paul here has in mind that it is men who are to be the elders of churches, who are to lead churches. And that is applied in slightly different ways, or even when it's faithfully applied, I would suggest is applied in slightly different ways in different churches. If I'm allowed to say it, I think it is absolutely appropriate to have those who are appointed at St. John's who teach mixed congregations to be men. And I think they're right to appoint a man to be the minister of St. John's. And I would do the same to those positions who are appointed and have a teaching role over a mixed, both over male and female, mixed congregation at different points. It's noticeable in terms of how it's said here that the under that first point, that it's the man, therefore, who is to lead the family. And therefore, though we are totally equal in status and equal in our salvation, the different roles between men and women happen in the home family, the family at home, as well as the church family. And I say that because in many churches it's just, this is seen as being a cultural play. This is something from the first century. This is something we've grown out of. But when this is cross-referenced to other sections in the New Testament, and as you may know, particularly in 1 Timothy, the first of the pastoral epistles, the reason that is given for this is a creation reason, because back in creation, this was how it was back then, in terms of men being formed first, and the woman being taken from the man and therefore being dependent on him. They are to work together, but with different roles. And men are to lead in this way. Now that explains then in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. And I should say that although I'm delighted for women to do the TIM course and learn how to be trained and learn how to teach the Bible, and I'm certainly all for that, there is a particular need for men to step up and to step forward, to be trained in this way. Churches need men who will teach. Men who will teach Sunday school, as well as women who will teach Sunday school. Men who will teach in youth group, as well as women who will teach in youth group. And certainly, men who will preach. And I want to appeal to those of us here who are young men to consider if this is not something that we should be doing. Where there is an opportunity to teach, making the most of it. Because in order to combat false teaching, of which there is plenty around, it needs more true teachers, and I would suggest to you, especially male teachers, in addition to female teachers. What are they to teach in verse 9? Must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. So there's a need here to repeat. The great thing about being a Bible teacher is you don't have to be inventive. You don't need a creative bone in your body. You just have to explain what is already written down here. That is the trustworthy message, or as it's called here, sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, to enable people to be encouraged by it, so that a child of 3 or 10 or 14 knows how to apply this in their situation, in their school, or the issues that they are facing, as well as to help young adults and those who are age 40 or 60 or 80 or 100 to be equipped to live for Christ in the area that God has put them in. This is healthy doctrine. But also to refute those who oppose it in verse 9, which is a great shock, because in our culture it's very much the case that we say yes to everything, unless of course you stand up for something true and then you see how they oppose you. But by and large it's a relativistic culture. You know, you just believe your thing and I believe mine and that's fine. There's nothing that's right or wrong. They're just different views. But here in verse 9 there is refuting to be done. For those who oppose this doctrine need to be shown the error of their ways. It means gently challenging them. Perhaps in leading a group, not letting casual comments that are clearly wrong pass unchallenged. Of course, there are polite ways to do this. You don't just because someone sort of makes a comment in a Bible suddenly, it's, sort of get the sledgehammer out and crack them over the head. That's not the way to do anything. But in terms of asking people, you know, where did that come from, or why do you think that, or, you know, gently challenging, that's the beginning of refuting what is there. Because if you don't, others may well be influenced. And I've lost count of the number of times I've heard it said of a Bible study group in a particular context that this is the sort of group where everyone has their view and then you move on, and the leader lets it move on, without bringing it to any kind of conclusion. Not very helpful. I remember being in a Bible study, in fact, in the last couple of years, where someone said, well, I just find it helpful to pray to Mother God that this, this, and this, and this. And someone said, I'm sorry, what did you say? Well, I just said, I just find it helpful that I pray to Mother God that we'll be able to do this, this, and this. And there was a lady, I was leading the group, there was a lady, I couldn't get in first, she got in first. She said, I'm sorry, I just don't agree with that. Well, that is refuting what has been said, very helpful to have it said. Those who oppose need to be refuted. Now, that leads to the second main criteria here. So, command, which needs to be obeyed. First of all, elders need to be appointed. Secondly, false teachers must be silenced. Here is the reason why we need good leaders. In fact, that's made clear by that little word for in verse 10. The reason why elders need to be appointed in Crete is for because there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. What had happened in Crete was that in effect there was no difference between the church and the rather sick society around the church. And he speaks here of those who have come into the church who, verse 10, are rebellious. That is, they can't submit to others, who are insubordinate. I heard it said of one church leader recently that he never apologizes. And that can't be good. It's like these people here. They can't submit to anyone. rebellious against the word of God, rebellious to others who try to show him the error of his ways. He is a talker and a deceiver. In other words, if you've got someone who deceives people, he must be quite plausible. People wouldn't be deceived unless it was moderately plausible. So here is someone who can talk a good game and use a lot of Christian vocabulary, but deceive people at the same time. After all, the best heresies always contain the most truth. The best heresies always contain the most truth. How do you inoculate people if you're the devil? But by giving them enough of the right thing that it will turn them against it. Now, the specific problem here was religion without obedience. I think that's a fair way of characterizing it. These people in the churches in Crete were Jewish. We find in verse 10 they're of the circumcision group. And they're religious, verse 14. They talk about Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. So they give commands. And yet we know from verse 16 that they are no different from the world around. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And I think in our culture, you might say, you might characterize this in terms of saying that they are people who welcome you into their church. Welcome you into the church, relax, enjoy yourself as being part of the church. It's wonderful, there's a God who loves you, loves everyone, and therefore isn't too fussed by how you behave. And what matters is that you're part of the church. It's the kind of religion that focuses on the externals. It's a wonderful way to encourage superficiality. You just focus on the externals, whether someone turns up, and don't worry too much about what goes on the inside. I think that's shown in verse 15, where he's speaking here of their Jewish traditions. To the pure, to the converted person, all things are pure. That is, traditions are fine if you're pure, if you're a converted person, if you believe in Christ. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. It doesn't matter how many purification rituals you go through if you're not a converted person. You can go through religious externals until you're blue in the face. You can keep coming to church for 200 years. It won't help you at all if you're not actually converted on the inside. And occasionally, I've perhaps read the Bible with someone and you wonder, well, why aren't they making any progress? And then sometime down the track, the penny drops. It may actually be because they never were a Christian in the first place. And perhaps the first point of discovery for that person is that although they've been in church life for a long time, for them to discover they're not actually a Christian is actually a step forwards rather than a step backwards. Now, the problem here is that these religious people are not converted, but are like the society around. So verse 12, the bit of cultural analysis that comes in here from Paul as he quotes this well-known phrase, which had been circulating for a few hundred years, actually, in Crete. Generally agreed it was written by someone in about 600 BC, but it became a sort of stamp of what Cretans are like. I don't know what you think sort of Kiwis are like, hard-working, DIY, we can do it ourselves, capable Edmund Hillary. Well, Cretans, verse 12, even one of their own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So not very complimentary about his own country. Now, if you add a bit of religion to these people, what happens is they don't change. They just become more religious. If someone's a liar beforehand and you add religion, you get a religious liar. If someone is lazy beforehand and you add some religion, you get a religious lazy person. If someone is brutish or violent beforehand and you add religion, you just get religious brutes. And if someone is slobbish, you add religion, there'll be a religious slob. Now, there is this kind of religion that focuses on externals, just full of rules. It's just sort of do's and don'ts. Very hard to pick up at the time. You might not realize it if you go there. But in effect, that's what it is. And it doesn't actually have power to change things. I mean, how you look on the outside might be important, and what you do up to some extent might be important. But it doesn't actually affect desire or what you want to do on the inside. because the heart hasn't actually been changed. And we need to beware of this ourselves. It's what happens on the inside that really counts, not what's on the outside. For all we hear from sermons, from the Word of God, from Bible studies, from reading the Bible for ourselves, are we actually changing? Do people notice a difference? Do we notice a difference? Sometimes it feels as though we're going backwards, but that in itself can be a positive change as God shines the light of His Spirit into our hearts, helps us to see where we're sinful, dirty, and need to be cleansed and then changed. And I wonder if you can see even small areas where you realize you're different to a year ago. As I say, being aware of our sin might be one of those areas. We need to beware when nothing changes. As one writer said, the ship is in the sea, but woe betide the ship if the sea is in the ship. In other words, we're in the world, and I hope you are in the world, in your workplace where it's not easy to be a follower of Christ, or with plenty of friends at school or uni where it's not easy to be a follower of Christ. That's a good thing. It's good to be in the world, but woe betide us if the world is in us. And so that is religion without obedience. I just want to alert us very briefly to a second danger, which I don't think is quite as close to this passage, but is very much around in our circles now. And that is not so much religion without obedience, but you might say love without doctrine. It's kind of the opposite to what Paul is saying here. It has the same result actually, but in an opposite direction. Where Christianity is all about God's love for us. The best heresies always have the most truth. Well, you can't get truer than that. God is loving. In fact, God is love. But other aspects of God's character are left out. There's no place for holiness. There's little hatred of sin. There's no place for the judgment of God. There's no place for repentance. There's not much place for Jesus Christ our Lord. It's just a kind of huge marshmallow emphasis on the love of God and how we are to be loving people as Jesus loved us. In fact, I've just had the pleasure, along with one or two others here, of spending 2 days at the Anglican Synod, where the food was very good, and that was about the best thing that was there. Now, it was said at one point in the Synod that our core business is to care for the poor. And there's this relentless concern for social justice, which incidentally, if you mean it's equality, I don't believe in at all. If you mean it's compassion, then fair enough. But is it our core business? Core business as Christians? I mean, yes, we are to care for the poor, particularly the poor within church. But is it the core business? Now, the core business is to follow Christ and to help others to come to know Christ. In this form of thinking, there's a suspicion about doctrine. It's just love. We've just got to love people. There's that little phrase that doctrine divides, but love unites. And so you can have a kind of Christianity where we're suspicious about being too definite. Everyone has their view, but no one is right or wrong. And the question is always, well, what do you think of their view? Not, is it right or is it wrong, or how does it compare to the Bible's? And in that kind of Christianity, the content just gets dumbed down more and more and more. Talking to a Christian friend of mine, he's been a Christian many, many, many years recently, and he said to me, oh, I think he's just a bit discouraged. He said, Christianity for me now, he said, it's just about trying to love my neighbour at work. You don't have to be a Christian to love your neighbour at work. You'd be a Muslim and do that, or an atheist. You don't have to be a Christian. That's not distinctive to being a Christian. And so doctrine or teaching is critical. We need right teaching. Hence the emphasis in Titus on sound doctrine. And we know it's critical because look what happens to those who don't teach it. Or what needs to happen, verse 11, they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for dishonest gain. In other words, if someone is teaching something that ought not to be taught in church life, they mustn't be allowed to teach it at all. Which again, so cuts against the grain of where we're at. What? They're not allowed to keep... You mean they've been stepped down? How can that happen in a church? I was once in a church meeting where there was a man there, it was the eldership who were there, plus a man who was unhappy that he wasn't allowed to be being taught Sunday school. He said, you know, I'm offering myself to teach 5- and 6-year-olds. And one of the elders said this to him. He said, look, you need to know that we love you deeply. And there are lots of ways where I would be happy for you to serve in this church. But if you teach Sunday school, I and my family are leaving this church. Because I want my boys to grow up to know the evangelical gospel about Jesus, and you will not be teaching them that gospel, and we will leave. At which point, the man said, fair enough. Literally, fair enough. Because what can you say to that? It's very compelling. They must be silenced. Can't be allowed to teach. Otherwise, within home groups or within parts of the church, you're going to have all sorts of problems. What is needed is sound teaching and obedient lives. And so the final question for us, for all our knowledge, are we changing? Of these people, it was said in verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, they are disobedient, they are unfit for doing anything good. They may have been inoculated with Christianity, had a small dose of it somewhere along the way, but they haven't been changed by Christianity. And if we've not been gripped from the inside, it may be because we're not actually a Christian yet. And if that's you this evening, I'm absolutely delighted that you're here. You're in the right place to hear about Jesus and to consider him over a period of weeks or maybe over a year or two to see whether you would want to surrender your life to him. Maybe you've got some work to do to find out whether you think the Gospels are reliable historically. Maybe you need to come and have a fresh look and read one for yourself. The point is, it's not enough just to have Christian friends in life. It's not enough to be happy to go on Christian camps in life. It's not enough to have a knowledge of the truth that just stays in our head. At the end of the day, as far as Paul is concerned, and Jesus is concerned, the only kind of Christianity that saves is a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Let's pray together. And so, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us this knowledge of the truth. Please, we pray, would you grip us from the inside? We pray so much that you would take hold of our hearts. Please help us to be overcome by the grace that you've shown us. Please help us not to dabble in just a little bit of superficial religion here or there. Help us to grow in faith in Jesus, to trust him when times are tough, to cry out to him, to depend upon him, to surrender under him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.